Okay, now, everything I've done up to this point has been in slow motion. Because we are really going to fly now, okay? But, now listen, we're shifting gears just a little bit from the fun things I've talked to you about to some mature topics. And we're kind of going to pick up on several things. And you'd have to ask yourself a question. Maybe you're asking yourself a question, what is the law of nations? Well, that's what hopefully you're going to be able to summarize pretty quickly, even after this session, and then we're going to apply it in the next session. Now, basically, many people today can take a look at this whole area and wonder what has gone potentially wrong, particularly with America's foreign policy, how America deals with other nations of the globe. Now, the reason I say we're going to move fairly quickly, I wrote a complete course, a 10-month course for high school students, 112 lessons plus tests and everything else on just this one topic, the law of nations. We study it from creation to the present day. We study every single foreign policy, major war, and decision and line it up with the scriptures. So there is a complete course, and that entire course is on CD, audio CD, that you could get, that whole course on foreign policy, if this is something you're interested in dealing with. Now, part of this is because there's a phrase in the Constitution that simply names the fact that our foreign policy is going to be governed by the law of nations. Now, the question would have to be, what on earth is the law of nations? We're going to cover the first part of it, up to the original foreign policy of the United States. And what I want to do, first of all, is read to you simply a quote by Chief Justice Joseph Story in the early 1800s. Fairly lengthy quote, but I want you to just follow along with me and think of what he said. The study of the law of nations is at all times the duty, ought to be the pride of all who aspire to be statesmen. And as many of our lawyers become legislators, it seems to be the study to which, of all others, they should most seriously devote themselves. Independently of these considerations, there is nothing that can give so high a finish, or so brilliant an ornament, or so extensive an instruction as this pursuit to a professional education. What indeed can tend more to exalt the purity of the mind than speculations upon the origin and extent of moral obligations, upon the great truths and dictates of natural law, upon the immutable principles that regulate right and wrong in social and private life, and upon the just applications of these to the intercourse, the duties, and contentions of independent nations, which teach the duties of magistrates and people, the rights of peace and war, the limits of lawful hostility, the mutual duties of belligerent and neutral powers, and which aim at the introduction into national affairs that benign spirit of Christian virtue. Now, just highlight two things that were well known up to the 1830s and 40s. If you'd ask any jurist, any statesman, any lawyer, anyone who studied law, anyone at all who went through education because you'd study the basics of this, and you were to ask, what is the law of nations? The answer is embedded in this quote and could be given by just about any individual in the 1830s and 40s in America. And that was simply this: what God requires of individuals among themselves, He also requires of nations. Whatever the moral duties are of people, they're extended to nations. Because nations are corporate individuals on the world stage, like individuals act in a neighborhood. The extension of foreign policy is merely the extension of what happens in private affairs to what happens in public affairs, all still governed by God. So I'm going to take you on a journey right now, and we're going to fly through history and move as quickly, and everything I'm going to tell you would have been understood by individuals your age in 1830 and 1840. In fact, I'm just jumping over the mountain peaks because you would know it in depth. Some of the individuals I may mention you've never heard of. There are sources and documents available for you today that I am happy to tell you. The primary source documents and whatnot are not only online, they're on CD-ROM, you can put them on the computer. You can study these things and you can really own an understanding. Notice what Joseph Story said. It's the ornament, it's the best application, the finishing touch of your education in law and in government. And if you're interested in the issues that face America today and why America has such a confusing and misunderstood foreign policy, her foreign policy is misunderstood because her foreign policy isn't understood by the even people who frame the foreign policy. And because of that, people have no idea what America is going to do next. Should we placate? Should we just give up? Should we turn it over to the UN as it's happening more and more? Wow, how should we handle these? What about, like, the question that came? What about international law? What about the law of the sea, the law of the lands? Did we do the right thing with the pirates that had committed piracy on the high seas? Was that constitutional? All those questions that come into our minds and our lives, this is the finishing touch. Because if you study what God requires of human beings, if you study the origin of the law, you study where the source of the law comes from, the ultimate application of constitutional law in a domestic sense is how do you then project? How do you get along with people that don't agree with you? Would you agree that's an important question for you as a Christian? How do you live in a neighborhood with neighbors that disagree with you? Do you just hide in your neighborhood, hope you don't see them, hope they don't see you? Just pray, Jesus, come before you have to meet them? I mean, what do you do? What do you do with those neighbors? Do you just simply say, well, because we're separate and we're Christians, we want nothing to do with them, I won't even talk to them? Or how can we influence them? How can we then get along with them? What about working together? Can you ever work together with a non-Christian? Are there any things that you could work with a non-Christian on, or an atheist? Could you work with an atheist in a certain area? What if you both agreed on some issue in the community? Then what are the bounds of that covenant? How far can you work? How when should you stop? These are not confusing questions if you're grounded in the biblical principles simply that deal with how you are to act and how you get along with friends. Do you realize the question of when should I unite with another individual and do something together, and when should I say no, I cannot do that, is the very question that is facing the United States of America today. When shall we unite with someone? When do you separate? Dealing with the whole idea of personal relationships is the foundation for national relationships. Are you following me? Do you recognize? What I do all year long in international studies like this is we take problems around the world that have taken place in history, and I bring out the problems to the students, and I show them the process by which they can reason and solve that issue. Because it's the reasoning process which is just as important as the conclusion. Because we say, well, this is the problem over here, and you've got all of these the problems in the Middle East, and we have treaties, and how do you deal with that? Well, then we break it down to where it is in a neighborhood. And Rick, is there any basis for a preemptive strike? Can we ever strike another nation before they strike us? Well, the question is that possible at the personal level? And we take personal deals. If I drive my tank outside my garage across my street and drive a tank up my neighbor's driveway, lower the turret right down to his front window, and then wave as I'm about to push the button, can he take me out before I take him out? That's a simple illustration. Was that a threat? I mean, yeah. Now, I haven't hit his bedroom window yet. I don't know if he has a weapon that can handle my tank. I don't own a tank. But the idea is, how can you do that? Well, let's walk through it and let's begin. And I want to take one verse because if I use all the scripture verses I could have at my disposal, we'd never get through this. But I want to take one and I want you to follow through with this. Look at this verse. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. The question we'd have to ask is, how does God govern the nations? If the kingdom is the Lord's and nations are simply jurisdictional parts of his whole kingdom, and not meaning every nation is Christian, but the idea is if the kingdom is so big and God rules over all, how many would agree God rules over the saved and the unsaved? Or does God just rule over the saved? Are the Ten Commandments just for the people who know God? No. Or did God create everybody? Is he the creative? Does he create atheists? I was debating an atheist one time, and I said, when he said at the beginning, well, I thank the moderator, I said, you ought to thank the God you don't believe in who gave you the ability and the breath to debate me. Now, he didn't like that. But I recognized, because did God create him? Yes, he did. And so the idea is, I also asked why he wanted to have the debate in America. Why doesn't he want to have a debate in a nation that enthroned atheism in its civil laws? I said, why don't you go to your own country? Why do you come to America? Because you have the ability, because of the shade that Christianity produces, allows you the freedom, more freedom than you have in a nation that codifies atheism into law. You follow? Okay, well, fasten your seatbelts. Here's what we want to do. Let's take a look at this. How would this happen? Well, I want to take you through just a quick summary, and I'm going to move fast, about how God structures His kingdom. First of all, let's look at the devil's kingdom. In Ephesians 2:2 and 6:12, the Bible then describes the demonic kingdom. Jesus said He has a kingdom. It's well-ordered, and it's governed, or else His kingdom wouldn't stand, right? Jesus said that. So your opponent. Well, how is it structured? We know that Lucifer is the prince of the air over the whole world. We know the principalities are the next level of government under the prince of the air. The principality in the Greek means ruler over a polity, meaning a nation. Then beneath that are rulers over powers. That's the Greek city-states. Those are the cities. Also rulers of darkness. The strongest word in that Ephesians 12 passage, the rulers of darkness are the multi-generational rulers. The Old Testament calls them familiar spirits. They attach themselves to family lines, and they walk down the family line and keep whole lineages in bondage. That's the strongest phrase in Ephesians 6:12. And you know why? Because every crime ring in the world that has organized darkness is all family related. If you study them all, they're all brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles. They're a family, and that's the strongest area for crime, but that's also the strongest area of the kingdom as well. And then wicked spirits that attack individuals. And notice, the whole kingdom is top down. It's all ruled from the top down. You've got Lucifer, who rules over every demonic archangel that's assigned to nations in the world. There's a ruling spirit assigned, like it says in Daniel, to Persia, to the various nations of the world, to try to keep them in bondage. And it's a top-down, tyrannical system that's built on the demonic kingdom. Now, you would have to understand the idea that the demonic kingdom is a perverted reflection of God's kingdom. Right? Devil can't create anything. What he does is, if the devil's kingdom's top-down, guess what the Christ's kingdom is? Bottom up. In fact, if we look at how Christ rules, who does He redeem first? He redeems individuals. And then He restores families that impact churches, that can change nations, that can deal with the kingdom. In fact, churches in the Bible are always related to the city in which they dwell. They are called to reach that city. Church of Thyatira, Church of Laodicea, Church of Pergamos. They're always related to a city. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. And you see this, now the God's kingdom then moves bottom up, inside out, as it says in Matthew 5:14. And when it gives us these various categories, what does Jesus say? Jesus says this, listen, you are the light of the world. But then He says, you can't light the world. You just can't go out and light the whole world. You're the light of the world, but a city that is set on a what? Hill cannot be hid, meaning you have to light the city before you're going to light what? The world. But you can't light the city until the home is lit. Don't put the light under a bushel in the home. Unless you light the home, you're not going to light the city. But unless you are lit, you won't light the home. And when they behold your good works, then they glorify the Father who owns it all. So you see, the demonic kingdom, this is critical to understand, because how God structures His kingdom is going to answer the question, how does He rule the nations? I had a man come to me one time and just said, if you believe God rules the nations, He's doing a pretty poor job. Now, you can understand why they would think that way. Look at the nations. They're all out of control. They're going nuts. Well, if your God is so powerful, why didn't he take out Saddam Hussein? Why do we have to take him out? Well, those questions beg a deeper question. And the question, I come back with a question. I'm saying, before you indict God, and by the way, if you really think you're legitimately qualified to indict God, let's at least ask a few questions. Could it be that God isn't ruling the nations the way you think He should rule the nations? In fact, what most people think is that the only form of rulership is top-down dictatorship. That's the only thing they think of. But God, in His mercy, does not rule that way. He chooses not to rule. He has the power to rule that way. He knows the end from the beginning. He could sovereignly change anything He wants. He can turn the tide of a king at the moment. But He doesn't rule that way. God governs among the nations. So God actually governs the nations from the inside out. In fact, we read in Scripture several key points. And again, I don't have time to camp on any one of these, but the law of nature and the law of God, and the law of nature in the Bible, the biblical sense, simply means God shows you in nature, imperfectly because of the curse and the fall, how He wishes to rule individuals from the inside out. Why does salmon swim up a river they've never been in to spawn in the exact spot where they had been spawned? How do they know to get back there? How do they go from salt water back to fresh water? They have instinct inside. They're governed from where? Within. How come butterflies can migrate all the way back to the same tree and they've never been there before? They're governed where? From the inside out. That's natural law. That's the way God did it in creation. And your conscience, as Psalm 19 tells you, is governed by God in creation, but governed by God specifically with His law. The Word of God is the only perfect choice we have. We don't have a law of nature as a perfect choice because it's not perfect, right? We have sin that has entered the world. So also you recognize that nations are extensions of individuals. God says in His Word that a whole nation comes out of an individual. A nation is an external corporate expression of the dominant individuals that began the nation. So we realize it's from the inside out. We realize the truth that God opposes any centralized government among the nations. This is hard for Christians sometimes to grasp. Whenever there's any type of control over nations in the earth, the nations are the highest governmental units God has in His kingdom, and any time throughout history anybody tries to build a bureaucracy or a government above the nations, they take on God directly. And the God tolerates. He's long-suffering, but they're messing with the wrong person. And you see it with the centralization of the Tower of Babel. You see God intervene, and God then splits up, just like He intervenes throughout history. God judges a nation by the condition of His people. You need to realize these truths, we take a long time to develop these truths in the course that I teach on this, because it's important for believers to understand and own a mentality and an understanding that a nation is judged by the quality of life the believer lives in that nation. You know the verse, Psalm 33:12, it says, blessed is the nation whose God is what? The Lord. Well, how do you know whether a nation has God as Lord? And it says this, the next part of the verse, Hebrew parallelism. According to the condition of the inheritance of God's people. In other words, that same verse, the second part of the verse says this. The United States of America right now in Washington, D.C. is a merciful reflection of the true condition of the body of Christ. A merciful reflection. We are getting far better than we deserve. If the pastors of the most influential and biggest churches in America became the Congress tomorrow, we'd move further to the left. You have to realize that the condition of God's people determines the condition of what? The nation. That's what God says. Also, God's people are called to disciple the nation. See, we're called to disciple the nations. But most of the body of Christ is we're called to get out of here as fast as possible. We're called to quit. Now, if me becoming a Christian was the end, and that was all God's goal, just to get me, as soon as I become a Christian, I vanish. Altar calls would be interesting. Everybody stand for Christ. Stand. Where's the person I brought? They're gone. Because God would say, done. Got you out of here. No, we're called the disciple nations. Make the nations Christ's disciples. Also, God's kingdom has the individual jurisdiction of nations. Read Revelation. At the final end, last book, what's left? When the kingdom has become the Lord's, there are still nations. That's God's highest order. So then how do we build on this? What do we deal with? Well, let me take you through another very quick. And again, I know I'm moving quickly, but I'm actually moving too slow. I have to speed up. All right, but the thing is, one person said to me, I said, what I'm going to do is buy a variable speed recorder and just slow you down and re-listen to it. But I think you'll gain the concept. I'm not trying to just cram you with information. I want to keep elevating this. So far you can see we could answer everything I've said so far with just one sentence. How does God govern the nations? He governs the nations from the inside what? out and from the bottom up. Totally opposite of the way you think. There are books coming out right now on the kingdom of God that I try to read the latest books. I got to know what they're about. But the problem is people's image of God's kingdom is taken after pagan kingdoms, where a king rules by fiat out of some central palace and sends it out. And the peon that lives 20 miles from the palace or 20,000 miles from the palace, that person, it takes a long time. He's way away from the king's presence. Somehow you have to go to the centralized government to get closest to the ruler. No, the whole point of the gospel was Jesus Christ came, He died, and the beautiful thing is He said to the disciples, it is good for you that I'm going to go away. At first they went, what? Good that our Savior is going away? We don't like it. You've won the debate for the Pharisees. You've cast out demons when we couldn't. You've done everything that we couldn't do. Why are you going to leave? Because it's better for you than I leave. Why? Why? Because right now I am with you, but when I leave, I'm going to come back in the Holy Spirit and I'm going to be in you. The highest form of Christianity and the deepest throne is in the heart of the individual. God rules from the inside out. He doesn't rule like a pagan kingdom. That's why the devil can't take him out. He couldn't anyway. He tried once, scores 1-0, no overtime. He lost. And it's done. But the point is, that he doesn't do it that way. God's kingdom is the most decentralized kingdom there is. And nobody understands that. So what ends up happening is we just kind of think that we should rule. So what we need is, most Christians think, the most important thing to do is to pray that we get a Christian president. Now the most important thing we do is to pray that Christian families get involved at a local level and elect good dog catchers. And elect good individuals at the lowest levels. Because the president is the least likely to be a major influence, especially by our form of government. So now you look at this and you'd say the following. There are three things that are in the form of every covenant in the Bible. It's what we call sanctity, is the source of the covenant godly. Sanction, what's the quality of the covenant? How does it deal with penalties if you break it? And what's the purpose, the result of the covenant? Does it restore justice, restore virtue? You could ask this in any area. If you go into a store, do you know when you go into a store and you buy something, you have just ratified a covenant? That's why you can return it. I love the fact that it's a covenant, because I am the one in the family that's asked to return everything if breaks. Because I love dealing with covenants. And I can walk in, not abuse it, but walk in, I returned almost everything. Because I recognize, when I don't return everything we buy, but anything that needs returning, and return it back, because there's a source. Was the source of the covenant? Do I have the receipt? Was it duly purchased? It's the source of the covenant. And what are the sanctions? What did it say? You have to return it within 90 days. Well, there's my penalty. After 90 days, can't return it. Are you with me? It's got some kind of quality. And what's the restoration? I get a new one. Or I get my money back. Plus the tax. That's important in messages. Okay. Plus the tax. So I get both of it back. Now that, do you realize that these three things that came out of the Bible for a covenant became the basis of all national treaties in America? We would say, this, the sanctity is the source of the covenant proper. And you see, for the shock of students, when we read the treaty that ended the American Revolution. And because the first phrase is, between England and America, end 1783, Treaty of Paris. The Treaty of Peace in the name of the Most Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Why? Because that made it a sanctity. It made it a legitimate treaty because it was a treaty between two nations and who? God. And then what's the sanction? That means what are the parameters of the treaty? Where does England say America's border is? Where do we agree our border is? And England, get your troops out of here and stop the fighting. Because remember, the treaty is being signed and we're still fighting. We don't even know it. But the point is, let's get this all squared away. And what's the result? What's the result? What does America get? What is our justice for defending our liberty? Are you all with me? You realize that that can be translated. That's right in anything that you do. Well, do you know that a nation's domestic policy is the basis for a nation's foreign policy? And do you know that the Ten Commandments were used throughout history? The first table of the law dealt with your relationship to God. The second table of the law, which had the next six commandments, your relationship with who? Mankind. So the vertical and what? The horizontal. Every covenant, the form of a cross. When that takes place, loving God was the domestic policy. Loving your neighbor was the horizontal. The foreign policy starts domestic first, but then it moves into the foreign policy. You have to understand, we're not going to have a good foreign policy in America because we have a lousy domestic policy right now. We're not honoring domestic policy. You're not going to get nations to trust you if the very thing you want them to trust you in, you don't do yourself. Would you agree that hypocrisy is not the best bargaining chip when you're going to foreign countries? You don't send an ambassador out and just simply say, well, now look, here's what we're going to do. We are accusing you of unrighteous torture, of unrighteous everything. And they're looking at it and they start laughing at us. You guys, you talk about torture. You do it yourself. Well, I mean, the fingers are being pointed back, and because we're so hypocritical and we don't follow at the domestic level, we don't have much of a platform on the international level, do we? We have people that they're just going to kind of look at us askance. So when you take a look at this, you realize you could take all the Ten Commandments, the four on the first table of law, and you could say, gee, it's important for us on the domestic side. What's the source of our law? What's the quality of our law? What's the oath of our law? What's the priority of our law? What do we deal with? What's most important, least important? Do we have that worked out domestically? And we used to, but we don't now. Then loving our neighbor, foreign policy, voluntary union with others. What is a part of this? And the domestic policy in America would include all of this. Do we honor parents today? Do we honor life? Do we deal with marriages? Do we recognize and honor reputations? Do we honor productivity and coveting? No, because we're violating these in the domestic. So here's another aspect. Now, still under the one major point I've made so far, just giving you different illustrations. What's the one major point? How does God govern a nation? How? Bottom up. He works with the domestic policy, the internal policy first. Then he deals with what? The external policy. First internal, then what? External. Remember, your first battle is always internal. Then external. External is the symptom of what's on the inside. You know, and dealing with individuals and in counseling, it's the same thing. You move from the internal to the external. Well, then how do we deal with covenants? Same point again. And I'm whipping through. I'm just flying through the year with you. But, let's take a look at this. I want you to take a look at these various covenants and look at the levels of covenant. This is the understanding of theologians at the time that our nation was founded. And here's the way they looked at it. They said the following. Well, first of all, there's an individual covenant with God. And what's the constitution that defines that relationship? The Bible. That's your individual. Most of you signed it without reading it. But you need to read it. And that's okay to sign it without reading it. Grace of God comes, you come into agreement with it. And you know, you begin to read the Bible and you recognize there's an aspect. Now that's the highest covenant. That, in other words, first of all, how many know if you're going to get in covenant with God as an individual, the partner you just entered into a covenant with is never going to do anything wrong? Okay? So do you ever have a beef to get out of that covenant? No. There's no excuse. If anything goes wrong, whose fault is it? It's yours. I mean, there's just no contest. You have a perfect covenant. Now that is the highest covenant there is, with the greatest stipulations, with the greatest sanctions. And then you have the family and marriage. And now we recognize God had divorce laws in the Old Testament. He raises the bar in the New Testament to deal with the hard attitude and the reason why someone would want a divorce. But there's very, very little, if any, room in a marriage. In other words, the marriage covenant is the second highest covenant in existence. That's why it's so important that you honor that covenant before you enter it. And that you don't get freely buying and selling and trading emotional feelings too soon before the right one comes, because you are practicing covenant breaking before you enter the second highest covenant there is. And the last thing you want to do is have a habit of covenant breaking. And you don't want to marry someone who's broken 15 relationships emotionally, and then they get married to you and they're easy at breaking covenants. You don't want to do that. This is the second highest covenant. That's why it's so stressed. That's why it's so important. But look at the next one, churches. There's an ecclesiastical covenant. Now, you should agree with me, right? All right, if I become a member of a church, how many know that I've ratified a covenant, haven't I? But would you agree that the covenant with the church should have an easier way for me to leave than a marriage? Please, say yes.
Okay.
In other words, I shouldn't be accused of divorce if I dissolve a membership in a church. I have to do it the right way and due process. Are you with me? What about towns? Town charter and bylaw. What if you move from one town to the next? What would you think if the state governor said you just committed divorce? You can't move without our permission. You'd say, what? Well, you can't really move that easily in tyrannical countries. But how about counties and state constitutions? Should be easier for people to move in things like that. And the county had a responsibility to stand up to the state. Or state governed by national constitutions. But when you get to the nation, there's no international constitution. Lawyers will tell you there's a body of international law. It's a joke. It's a myth. There's no body of international law. It's not been put in one book. There's every nation's opinion of what international law is. Because we've rejected the one law that we used to govern the nation. And what law was that? The law of nations. Where do you suppose that comes from? God. And yet, treaties between nations should be the least binding of all covenants on earth. Are you with me? Do you follow the progression? You still have to honor it. But in other words, you go up here, these are high stipulations. When you get down to nations and the law of nations, you shouldn't have... I mean, George Washington put it this way. You know, he never envisioned America, other than ending any war we were in, having more than three or four treaties with other nations its whole life. Because don't enter many treaties. Don't bind your freedom only where you have to, only when it's guiding. Just like you, personally, you can have more. But how many of you know, you form a treaty. You tell somebody, I'll be there at 9. You just ratified a treaty. 9 o'clock, you're going to be there. But then, we all do it. Now we text at 8:59. Can't get there. Sorry. Well, that was an easy out of that treaty. Well, see, nations, when you're dealing with nations, we should not have a lot of treaties. Would it be shocking to you to realize that we have so many hundreds of obligations at the national level today that we can't even follow them all because they conflict with each other? So I said, I'll meet you at 9 o'clock. I also said I'd meet you at 9 o'clock. I also said I'd meet you at 9 o'clock if I don't meet him at 9 o'clock if I'm mad at her. Plus, I have this obligation. That it's so confusing, we could never keep. We just pick and choose who we're going to honor on what day of the week. How many know you wouldn't get much respect as an individual for doing that? Someone make an appointment. Oh, who do you have an appointment with? Dr. Gielli. 1 in 10 will be there. Why? He made 34 other commitments. The guy so overpromises, he never can deliver. What kind of a reputation is that? I'm not going to get anywhere, am I? I could have just, I called Debbie here and I just could have said, I'll be there if I feel like it. At the conference. Yeah, I made a commitment to come and I got a plane fare, but something came up. I mean, she's like, that's embarrassing. That's crazy. Well, you see, individual personal ones. Well, let's talk about this. Now, where did the law of nations even come from? Well, you probably never heard of this guy and you might not want his name, but Hugo Grotius was a reformer. He's a Christian. And he was researching from the scripture, and he started writing, and this is what he did. In the Reformation period, he went back to the scriptures, and every person at the founding would know his name. He said, I saw in the whole Christian world a license of fighting at which even barbarous nations might blush. Wars were begun on trifling pretext, or none at all, carried on without any reference of law, divine or human. So, his Prolegomena, he says, look, and in Latin, his prologue to his book on rights of war and peace, here he's writing this and he's saying the following. He's saying, it is deplorable in about the year 1615, 1620, the pilgrims are coming from England, coming over to America, and he's writing and saying, nations go to wars over stupid things. Have you ever seen people disagreeing with each other and forming bitterness over dumb things? Things that aren't even true. It's one thing. You know it in your own circle of friends. Someone can be mad and they say, I'm so furious with them. This is what they think. And you say, they don't think that. I just talked to them. I saw that look. I know they think that. Did they ever say it? They don't have to speak. I know that look in their eye. Well, you're having a war over something that doesn't even exist. Do you think there are wars among nations over issues that aren't really important? Yes. And he's saying, what do we do? He said this, but so far, must we be from admitting the conceit of some that the obligation of all right ceases in war. No war ought to be so much as undertaken but for the obtaining of right, nor when undertaken ought it to be carried on beyond the bounds of justice and fidelity. In other words, he was the first one to write a complete treatise. This is a number of volumes of work on when it is biblical to go to war and when it is biblical to ratify peace, and when you go to war, when you shouldn't go to war, and also the fact that it better be a good reason. And second, when you're in war, you're still under the same biblical principles as you were before you entered the war. In other words, there's biblical conduct in war. Would you think that that's an important book that statesmen ought to read? But you see, it's so radically Christian, starting with the Word of God, that because we throw out the God who governs the nations, we're on our own now. And we're having such a wonderful time on our own. Well, not only that, he said this, if all nations would submit to the law of Christ and live up to it, for it is certain if all were Christians and lived like Christians, there would be no war. What do you think? If every nation was Christian and lived like a Christian, would there be any war? No. But what's the truth? All nations what? Aren't Christian nations, and neither do Christian nations live like what? Christian's name. We should say, if everybody in your church is a Christian and lives like a Christian, you will be the panacea of church that we all want to go to. There will be no problems. None. And pastors won't have anything to do. No, that's not true. We'd still proclaim the word. But all during the week, all we get, can you imagine, pastor, all during the week, all you get is emails and phone calls about every point in your sermon, how it's being applied in every home. This is such a wonderful church. We're so thankful to be here. And you just whistle all week long. But that's not what happens. We could say, James Madison said, Grotius is not unjustly considered, as in some respects, the father of the modern code of nations. See, the founders said, the man who's the father of the law of nations, that phrase, law of nations, he's not the father of the truth. He just discovered it in the Bible and wrote about it. Well then, how do we go from there? I want to show you just a quick development. Pufendorf from Germany. Now listen to this. He's writing his book called Law of Nature and Nations, 1729. I can remember a legislator coming to our classroom during campaign and saying, and one of the students asked him, what do you think of the law of nations? That's a nasty thing to say. First of all, he's probably never heard of the phrase, even though it's in the Constitution. Second, he started going off about international law and the role of the UN and all that kind of stuff. And I think there's a code. I never really read a code of international. There must be a code out there of international law. He was really digging his own grave. And in front of the students, because they all had their hands up for the follow-up. And I know this is not good. You are not going down the right street. They know much more about it than you do. And you'd better just answer one sentence and say, next question. But he didn't. And then he asked this. He goes, well, I went to school and studied government public policy and foreign relations, and nobody ever taught me what the law of nations meant. There are whole volumes written on it. This is not hard. There's still one question. He says, is there any such thing as a particular and positive law of nations, contradistinct to the law of nature? What he's saying is this. Is there a positive law dictated down to the nations from somebody above the nations? He's asking this. For as states, when they are once instituted, assume the personal properties of men, hence it comes to pass that what, speaking of the duty of particular men, we call the law of nature, the same we term the law of nations when we apply it to whole states, nations, or people. This opinion, for our part, we readily subscribe to, nor do we conceive that there is any other voluntary or positive law of nations. In other words, he's saying this, in all of our study, there is no government above what? The nations, and God governs the nations the way He governs the people in the nations, hence He governs it from the what? Bottom up and inside out. What about Vattel in France? He studied the law of nations. It's the science of the law subsisting between nations and states and the obligations that flow from it. He said this. He said each nation ought to contribute all its power to the happiness and perfection of others, the duty towards ourselves having incontestably the advantage over our duty with respect to others. When it cannot contribute to the welfare of another without doing an essential injury to itself, the obligation ceases. He wrote this. He said, if a nation attempts to help out another nation, but it injures the health of its own nation by doing it, it's committing suicide. And there's a time to lay down your life for a friend. There's a time to deal with that. But if I'm reckless, if let's suppose that I'm a millionaire, and I'm a millionaire, and I invest my money, and I do it well, in spite of the fact that a million is worth a lot less today than it used to be, but still, even in the last 9 months. But the idea is, now that I have that, I've got that million, $2 million, and I'm investing. If I waste that $1 million, I injure myself unnecessarily. I no longer can help what? Other people. So a nation has to remain internally strong if it's going to be a help at all to another nation. Then he said this, each nation ought to be left in the peaceable enjoyment of the liberty that drives. Nations are free and independent. Though the actions of one of them are illegal and condemned by the law of conscience, the others are obliged to bear with them when those actions do not injure their perfect rights. So how do you... One person said to me, well, what about rogue nations? They're just doing stupid things on the globe, just like bullies do in neighborhoods and in schools. What if there's a jerky nation? And there's a tyrant in there, and they're doing terrible things to their people. Other nations have no right to interfere unless their rights are violated. In other words, we label this. If the nation is governed from the bottom up, whose responsibility is first to deal with the tyrant? The people in that nation. If you take their tyrant out before they have to be forced to get strong enough to take the tyrant out, what will happen after you take them out? They'll get another tyrant because they are so lazy somebody else fought their war for them. Are you with me? That's why it's better. Even with young people, I'll tell young people, I'll say, man, I said, I'm just counseling this guy. He blew through every stop sign. Didn't follow his parents' instruction. Now he's sitting before me. He's got three emotional girlfriends. And he's saying to me, what do I do? I said, you've got three conflicting treaties. First of all, you're a jerk. What are you doing that for? But second, I will not fight your battles for you. Because if I fight all your battles for you, I'll tell you, I can give you some advice on how to fight them. First thing, humble yourself, repent. You know, shut it off, go to your parents first, repent. All that. But you see, you have to recognize it. This is what's written about very clearly. And also, the several engagements into which nations may enter produce a new kind of a law of nations, called conventional or of treaties. It's evident that a treaty only binds the contracting parties. In other words, when two nations come together and they say, hey, if you're attacked by Germany, then I'll come to help defend you because two are better than one, that guy. And so that's how you all of a sudden, notice how the nation is governed. You got that jerky nation over here with the idiot tyrant. And he's over here and he's doing all this. Well, the nation surrounding him says, all right, once that guy goes outside his nation and attacks one of us, we're going to be ready. Right? So now they're forming treaties of alliance against that individual. Do you understand that that individual is getting checked from the bottom up? And if that individual tyrant, because a tyrant never is satisfied with its own people, it will end up attacking somebody else. And when it does, the self-defense of the other nations that are attacked put that tyrant down and out of business. Now can you go in and take out the tyrant once he attacks you? Absolutely. And then you have tyrants that are checked and balanced on the earth from the bottom up by the righteous governments that follow the law of God and follow what God wants to do, become an example for others. Amazing. When one nation does something right, the other nations come in line. When we, and I won't go through the details of what I found out in Washington, D.C. behind the story, but when our own Navy followed the Constitution and took out the pirates that attacked them, you imagine, if you could have heard the buzz internationally, our allies said, yeah! Because why? One nation that stands up to those pirates, but the pirates kept coming because they didn't believe anybody else would do that. Follow? And all the other nations that are very, very weak were upset that we did that because it showed them up. But you see, it's the same kind of principle. Well, how will we continue this? What about the just war doctrine? I've got to run through this pretty quickly. But the just war doctrine was developed out of Hugo Grotius and others, and it was simply this. You have just cause for war. In other words, your war is not just if it's not declared by the proper jurisdiction. In our Constitution, if the Congress doesn't declare the war, it's an unjust war. We've never declared war since World War II. Every war since World War II has been without a proper declaration. Also, it has a just cause. It's self-defense or a proper preemptive strike, the tank thing. Okay? All right, how about right intention? You have clear goals. You're going to advance good. It's just not a vengeance, not a personal vengeance issue. You're going to advance good. It's a checklist. War is the only way to right the wrong. It's the last resort to restore justice. There's no other resort left. There's nothing else you can do. And it's a reasonable hope of success. You're going to be able to win with as little life lost as possible. You don't enter into a war when you know you're going to lose. You know there's no possibility unless you appeal to the highest authority, as George Washington said. Because our American Revolution was a hopeless cause. There's no way we could win against England. And when Patrick Henry stood up and he said, well, we will not fight alone. There is a just God in heaven who will come to our aid. Oh, there's a last appeal. Well, what about just conduct? Remember, Hugo Grotius said, you can't just start a battle. You have to understand how to fight this. You're going to have to fight, people. I will tell you right now, young people, the future is not rosy. The future is going to be difficult for you. You're going to inherit a world I didn't have to inherit. I'm telling you the truth. You're going to have to stand. There are going to be things you have to stand for that I may not have stood for. And you're going to have to know when to stand and then know how to fight if you have to fight. Not just physically. And that's true. I made sure my daughter had several self-defense courses. I helped her and I had someone help her that I knew. So she knew exactly what to do. If she's going to the mall, she has to go someplace and she has to get it. She knows what to do. Because I'm telling you, we don't live in a peaceful world. We live in a sinful world. You have to understand, what do you do? How do you conduct yourself? You've got to answer these questions. You have no consent to do evil. You don't do evil that good may come. That was clearly taught. This just comes from Augustine and Calvin, and this is where all of these individuals get it. Non-combatant immunity. You don't target innocent lives. You don't demoralize through death. You don't do the strafe bombing like we did because Germany did it against us in the World War II. You have proportion, the only force that's necessary. I give personal illustrations in class, and you have the judgment of war crimes. The military is always under civilian authority, so when you judge war crimes, it's not the military judging the war crimes. It's a civil authority judging it. I would say, okay, guys, this is just for the guys, girls, you can listen in. I say this in class. I say, okay, guy, somebody breaks into your house. They bust down the front door. Your parents aren't home right now, and you got the guy down. You knock him down, your sister's like, ah, my heel! And you got him down, and the guy is coming in there, and then you did all the force that was necessary to take him down so he does no harm to the family, and then you go further for vengeance. That's wrong. You follow me? There's a limit. See, even in fighting, there's a limit. You can't do anything you want to do. So you do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Matthew 7:12. You know, the golden rule became the summary of the law of nations. Everybody said, every nation does unto other nations as they would have been done unto you. I remember one time in class, you were talking about the misconception of the law of nations and the golden rule. One of the students had said to a politician, oh, the law of nations is the golden rule. And they said, oh, yeah, that's right. Do unto nations as they have done to you. Hey, they got the whole thing messed up. But anyway, what should we do then? Well, the law of nations of the Constitution. Let me just conclude by showing you how this was ratified. To sum it up, Christianity is wonderful for its substantial brevity, that we should love God above all things, our neighbor as ourselves. That is, we should do to others as we would have them do to us. To assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, Declaration of Independence. To find and punish piracies and felonies committed on the high seas against the law of nations. So it's written into the Constitution, an understanding. Well, what does it mean? You know that it was clear, Henry Wheaton by 1845 and the American diplomacy by 1900, they said that America's original foreign policy was captured in three documents. And those three documents, I want to show you what they are. Those three documents, when we deal with those dealings with the, these are the three documents that are going to express these three ideas. So here's what you need to take out. All nations are governed how? From the bottom up and the inside out. Do we need a body of government above the nations? No, that's a direct contention with God. That means they're going to try to be God. That's why the cornerstone of the United Nations has a quote from the book of Isaiah, that there will become a day when total peace will come on all the earth, and you'll beat your swords into plowshares. In other words, they take the scripture for the second coming and they put it on the United Nations. Because it's a direct affront to God. And the formation of it. Now, what about the three documents now? The three documents that govern have these three ideas. And then I'll close with the three documents. Notice this. It's the law of natural equality. James Wilson was the number one founder who wrote the most on the law of nations. A brilliant book. 1790. Phenomenally laid out. Now, he said it's natural equality, which means, you know what? Every nation is equal. They're equal. They even free to fail. That's a new concept. Free to fail. And what's the second one? The law of benevolence. You attend to the preservation of your own existence. You know yourself. But nations are not only forbidden to do evil, they're commanded to do good. So you do everything you can to help somebody else. And you have fidelity to your engagements. You keep your word. If it's a treaty, you keep your word. You don't violate your treaty because you like the thing that comes next. So how did we do this as a nation? Well, Declaration of Independence was the natural equality. And therefore, this was the area that was given to America. The idea is the Declaration of Independence was the document that declared our foreign policy that every nation is equal and separate under the earth. No nation has a right to usurp authority over another nation. Are you with me? Another nation can give up that sovereign right. But you start with natural equality. Well, what about if that's the case, and I just give you, then this is the case. Here was our foreign policy. We never get to a place where we're interdependent with any nation. We never yield our sovereignty. If we have a treaty, the treaty only binds us in the area with that nation, right? Nothing else. So we maintain our sovereignty, and this was the cry of the founders. We will never sign anything or do anything that makes the United States interdependent with other nations. The question would be whether we violate it all today. That's a thought. How about neutrality? George Washington's farewell address is the other document that is given. The great rule of conduct for us in regard to foreign nations is this: in extending our commercial relations to have with them as little political connection as possible. So George Washington said, observe good faith and justice toward all nations. Cultivate peace and harmony with all. Religion and morality enjoin this conduct. In the execution of such a plan, nothing is more essential than that permanent, inveterate antipathies against particular nations and passionate attachments should be excluded. In other words, Washington said this. Don't have a most favored nation status and don't have a most hated nation status. Don't say we hate that nation. When you hate another nation, you bind yourself emotionally to that nation. You say, I hate that. I hate her. When you say that, you have just bound yourself emotionally. You become a slave to the person you hate. You see, even if we say that nation can do no right, no, every nation stands before God, not before the United States. And therefore, we have neutrality. We have a presumed neutrality so that if there be any danger to us, it must arise from our voluntarily thrusting ourselves into the war, who have at all times been content to govern themselves without intermeddling. So the idea was this. Because of neutrality, we will never intermeddle in any nation's affairs. Leave them alone. Not isolation. But we don't intermeddle. We don't become a busybody. We don't go in and try to internally govern that nation. Again, kind of a wonder if we still follow that. But dealing then with the idea of interposition, the third point, the final one. We owe it therefore to candor, amicable relations existing between the U.S. and those powers to declare that we should consider any attempt on their part to extend their system to any portion of this hemisphere as dangerous to our peace and our safety. Let me just quickly summarize this for you. Interposition. By the time of James Monroe, John Quincy Adams wrote the Monroe Doctrine. By 1823, it was simply this. All the nations in Central America had copied the United States Constitution. They had taken great hope with the American Revolution, and Bolivar and other of the individuals had fought their own revolutions, and they had declared themselves separate and independent, like the United States did, with the European nations that once dictatorially controlled them. And this is what we said. Once a nation, now listen carefully, this was our third point of our foreign policy. Once a nation has fought their own war, we didn't fight the war for them. We didn't even give them the right ammo. They could buy it on the open market, but we're not going to be subtly doing that. They fight their own war for a just cause. They set up a new government on just principles. And after they set up their new government on just principles, there's enough time for us to realize that they have the character to maintain that good government, third point. Then fourth, if they're attacked by another tyrant in our hemisphere, close to us, we as the stronger nation will interpose between the tyrant and the innocent victim, and we will expel the tyrant from our hemisphere, because if they retake that nation, it's an aggression. If they truly lost under rules of warfare, they cannot come back and recapture their victim when the United States is standing next to them. And all of Central America cheered. And then we were tested. Nations asked us for aid, and president after president said no. I mean, the most famous was Andrew Jackson. Andrew Jackson had red hair. He was as hot as his hair. The guy had a major temper problem. Only president that wore a sidearm to the Senate chamber. And he's the only guy we know where a guy came up to kill him, threw a gun in the hallway, started to kill him, he took his own cane out, knocked the gun out of his hand, and knocked the guy out. Secret Service? That's Andrew Jackson. Andrew Jackson was a man that loved to fight. And when his good old buddy, Davy Crockett, came before him, and Davy Crockett said, hey, we got some Americans that have gone down and bought land in Texas. And that land they bought, they thought was allodial, meaning nobody could tax it, nobody could touch it, but old Santa Ana has changed the rules on us. And this isn't good. And you know what? I just lost the last election, as you know. And I'm heading to Texas. And I'm going, come on, President Jackson, help us in Texas. Win the war. Jackson, pacing back to White House. You can imagine Jackson. War. Yeah. He loves the thought. He says this. There's nothing I can do constitutionally. I can't give you any ammo. The United States government can't finance, can't help, and can't even touch American citizens who've chosen to live in a foreign land to help win a revolution. You're going to have to win it on your own, Mr. Crockett. The Constitution forbids me to interfere. Wow. That's where we were in 1835. In 1845. Because we recognized that interposition was the clear that meant no intervention in another nation's conflict. Unless the stipulations are there. So keep in mind now, the law of nations has developed up to the time of Andrew Jackson, President Polk, prior to the Civil War, because we're going to pick it, and we're going to have to ask the question next time we meet. What happened? How did we get to where we are now? Because we've said this. We are not going to become interdependent with any nation. We are not going to intermeddle in another nation's internal affairs. And third, we're not going to intervene in another nation's conflict unless, under stipulations, they're in our hemisphere, they fought their own revolution, won their own revolution, maintained a good government, and then ask us for aid when they're re-attacked by a tyrant. That's the only time we'll intervene. That's because we were trying to follow the law of nations, which means God governs from the bottom up, the inside out, by the same law that He governs individuals. It's simply applied to greater spheres. How'd you do? You still alive? Okay. We made it. Praise God.